Today we begin to look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Let's ask God's blessing on our study. Our Father in heaven, let your light shine on us. Let your mercy uphold us and strengthen us. Let your word be our guide as we look at these verses in the word which you have given, Galatians 6. And conform us through our study to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. We come here in Galatians 6 to the third part of the hortatory section of this letter. In chapter 5, we saw that the apostle teaches us how to use our liberty. That's the first part of the chapter. And then in the second part of the chapter, how to walk according to the Spirit. And here, I think, in verses 1 to 10, we may say that the basic idea is to bear one another's burdens. The section is divided into two paragraphs, however. In the first one, we have Paul explaining how we are to bear one another's burdens in particular circumstances. The particular circumstance of a brother sinning, but I think that the same is true of the second paragraph, verses 6 to 10, where Paul is really giving us another particular example of how to bear one another's burdens. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Let's begin then by reading verses 1 to 5 and looking at those verses. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own burden. Now I think in order to understand that passage as fully as possible, it helps to look at the way the apostle has structured this. And I think that the way he has structured it is this, that in verses 1 to 4 and 5, we have exhortations. And in verse 3, the reason for these exhortations. So that verse 3 applies not to just what precedes it in verses 1 and 2, but also to what follows it. And not only do we have those four exhortations, but we have a relationship between verses within those two parts of the exhortations. So verses 1 and 4 go together. In verse 1, we deal with the trespass of others. And in verse 4, impossible trespass in ourselves. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. And verses 2 and 5 go together because verse 2 talks about bearing others' burdens and verse 5 about bearing our own burdens. So in verses 1 and 2, we are concerned with the brother. Those are the exhortations that have to do with the brother. And in verses 4 and 5, we have exhortations that are concerned with ourselves. And then in the middle of those, a reason that really relates to both sides of the passage. Now, as you look at those verses, you may say, well, verse 5 is not really an exhortation. Nevertheless, an exhortation is implied. Each one shall bear his own load, certainly implies that we should be bearing our own loads. And we'll come to what that means in this context in a few minutes. But we begin with verse 1. And the circumstances which the apostle is anticipating here is that a brother or sister has trespassed. And this trespass, which the brother or sister has committed, is not something that love can cover. Love covers a multitude of sins, but it does not cover every sin. That is, love for our brother does not, for example, dismiss a sin which the brother needs to be restored from. There are certain sins which we can safely pass over. Perhaps a brother has done some injury to us by saying something nasty to our face. But we don't necessarily have to deal with that sin. We may bear that sin. We may do the brother most good, in fact, by simply bearing that sin and turning the other cheek. But there are sins that love cannot cover in that way, sins that need to be dealt with. And that's the kind of sin that the apostle is talking about here. A sin of adultery or of fornication, for example, or a sin of stealing, or a sin of listening to a false prophet, or something of that sort. Those things that may injure the church if they are allowed to continue. It's a sin, therefore, that needs to be dealt with. It's a sin which has overtaken the brother. If a brother be overtaken in a fault. Now, it may be that that word overtaken suggests that this is not a sin done willfully, presumptuously. David, for example, sinned presumptuously when he took Bathsheba, and he sinned, I think we may say, even more presumptuously when he arranged for the death of Uriah. He planned this all out very carefully. He made, in fact, Uriah an agent in his own death. That's a presumptuous kind of sin. It was a very horrible sin that David committed there. But there are times when we sin unintentionally, or when we sin without preparation beforehand. Perhaps we find ourselves confronted with a very sudden temptation. Perhaps someone is mocking our Lord Jesus Christ or cursing our Lord Jesus Christ, and we through fear of mockery, deny Christ or do not react to that person's sin. Because we are taken by surprise, as it were, by the temptation, and we sin, therefore, on the spur of the moment. I think Peter's sin of denying Christ was of this sort. He did not expect to be confronted there when he was in the home of the high priest. And when he was confronted, he reacted immediately out of fear. It was sin. It was great sin that Peter committed, but it was sin that was not prepared for, not anticipated beforehand. But if you look at the commentators, you will find that they talk about this being overtaken in a trespass in the sense of being caught in the trespass. That is, a man sins and someone else in the church, a brother in the church, sees him sin, or the sin is discovered, perhaps rather soon after it has been committed. And that's probably the notion that Paul has here. He's overtaken in the trespass in the sense that others in the church, at least one other in the church, has seen and known about his sin, and therefore the sin cannot be hidden, and it needs to be dealt with. Paul therefore says, in such circumstances, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now he gives that exhortation to those who are spiritual. I think we have to be careful what we conceive of as Paul meaning by that those who are spiritual. We generally take that, I think, to mean those who are more advanced in sanctification. You who are spiritual, Paul says, and we say, well, that's me. My brother has sinned, but I have not sinned. I'm therefore the spiritual one, and I'm more advanced in sanctification, and I need to help the brother, therefore, in this. There's a tendency, I think, if we take it that way, towards pride. So I think it's very well possible that what Paul means is that those who are spiritual here are those who have not sinned the particular sin that the brother has committed, or who have not sinned in the particular circumstances in which the brother has sinned. We all have different weaknesses, different sins, besetting sins, in fact, to deal with, and we all are faced with different circumstances at different times in our lives. And we may have a situation, for example, where many in the church are confronted with the same temptation, but not everyone falls in that circumstance. Some withstand the temptation while others fall. In that particular and limited way, then, Paul is talking to those who are more spiritual, those who are able to resist the particular temptation or the particular circumstances in which the temptation has occurred. But it may be then, if that's the case, that the brother who sinned will be the more spiritual one in other circumstances, that he will be the one who needs to restore us rather than we to restore him. So those who are spiritual must do that. That is, those who have not sinned in that particular way, those who have not in the particular circumstances fallen as the brother has fallen. And it's their duty then to restore that person, to admonish him, to help him to recover from his sin, to approach him in compassion and warn him about the consequences of his sin, point the sin out to him, call him to the way of repentance. Perhaps even this restoring the brother who has sinned means following the path of Christian discipline outlined by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, where Christ says, first go and talk to the brother by yourself. And if your brother will not repent, then take with you one or two witnesses, that every word may be established. And if he will not hear you then, take the matter to the church, and let the church take the matter up. Eventually, the church may excommunicate the sinner for his failure to repent. But this whole process of Christian discipline, which our Lord Jesus Christ outlines there in Matthew 18, is a process meant to restore the sinner. Just as Paul talks about restoring the one who has sinned here in Galatians chapter 6. We should therefore not shy away from that path of Matthew 18, but understand that our Lord Jesus Christ laid that out for the good of sinners, for our own good, as well as the good of our brother. However, this restoration of the brother must be done in a spirit of gentleness, or perhaps meekness would be the better translation there. Meekness as the opposite of pride. Perhaps your brother, by his sin, has injured you, and you must be meek in response to your brother's sin against you. You must not desire to take vengeance on your brother, but rather to see your brother restored. Or perhaps we may put it this way also, the apostle is exhorting us to approach him in a spirit of meekness without using his sin as an occasion for justifying ourselves over against him. We are very prone to do this kind of thing. We see our brother sin and we say, I did not do that. I would not do such a thing. Perhaps we even point out his fault to others in order to justify ourselves, in order to say, look at what he did, but I would never do such a thing, and you would never do such a thing. We exalt ourselves over against our brother. We justify ourselves over against our brother in this manner. We are not to approach him in that way for our self-justification. Instead, we are to consider ourselves meekly and humbly, consider ourselves knowing our own weaknesses, knowing our own sins, knowing our own vulnerability to temptation, and humbly approaching the sinner with that knowledge in mind. Not considering ourselves better than he, but considering ourselves to be on the same level as he is on. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let each esteem other better than himself. So we are to approach him humbly, meekly, knowing ourselves and our own weaknesses. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In fact, the apostle says something very like that here, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That is, don't take a prideful attitude. Consider your own weaknesses, your own vulnerability to temptation, lest, in your approaching your brother, you also be tempted into sin. You make yourself vulnerable to temptation by your self-justifying lack of humility. Verse 2, then, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, is, I think, a further explanation of verse 1. It's not really, I think, a separate exhortation, but has to do still with restoring the brother. Restore him, and thus bear his burden. When you seek to restore him in the proper spirit, you join him. You, as we say, come alongside him. You help him carry the burden of his sin, endure through the temptation, which may be an ongoing thing for him, or endure through the chastisement which he has to bear because of his sin. You point him to the way of the cross and of repentance. You help him to understand that restitution must be made if it is possible. You do whatever you can, in other words, to restore the brother, to bear his burden with him, to help him along the path, the difficult path, which he has to follow. And I may say in this connection that there is too much in the church of this, I can do it myself, I don't need help. And in fact, too much of the kind of response that says, when a brother does want to help us, leave me alone, get out of my life, this is none of your business. We are in a communion of saints. We are members of the same body. The members of the body need one another, and the members of the body need one another, especially in weakness and in temptation and in sin. And we should be willing to accept help and willing to give help in such circumstances. Thus, in helping the brother, in bearing his burden, we fulfill the law of Christ. That's a very unusual phrase. In fact, I think it's the only place in the New Testament where this phrase occurs, the law of Christ. What does Paul refer to? Well, I think he refers to the law of God, but perhaps especially to that new commandment which John mentions in his gospel and in his first epistle. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give you, that you love one another. And yet that commandment is, of course, the old commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So it is simply the law of God. Fulfill by your seeking to restore the brother in a spirit of meekness, the law of God. Fulfill that law first in the actual act of working with your brother, but fulfill it also yourself in approaching the brother in that spirit of gentleness and meekness, which is so necessary to your helping him. It's called the law of Christ also, I think, because it is the law of the one who is your Savior and your Lord. When you approach your brother in this way, you approach him as one who is subject to the same master you are subject to, and who are therefore subject to the same law of that master. But you also approach him as one who is saved by the same Savior you are saved by. That's the law of Christ. You remember that he is your brother, that he has been saved by Christ, just as you have been saved by Christ, and you approach him, therefore, as a brother in Christ, as one who belongs to Christ, and who has trespassed against his Lord and needs restoration to him. And this is the law of Christ also, I think, because it's the law which he himself obeyed in bearing the burden of our sin and taking away our guilt. Now, we can't do what Jesus did in bearing the burden of our sin. But we can help, and we can help by viewing ourselves as the agents of our meek and gentle Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ works through us for the brother's restoration. And if we remember that, we will then not be tempted to give up on the brother or to forsake the brother in his need. But we will fulfill the law of Christ by following our Lord's example and doing whatever is in our power, though a very limited power, to help the brother. So that's verses 1 and 2. Let's turn then to verses 4 and 5. And if you read through those verses again, you will see, I think, that verse 3 really can be taken as, or verse 4 rather, really can be taken as following directly from verse 2, or verses 1 and 2. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You will have rejoicing in yourself alone if you examine your own work. Now, examine here means put your own work to the test. Determine the character of your work. This is the kind of word that would be used in those days of testing metal to see whether it's genuine. You might apply a test to a piece of gold, for example, to see whether it's genuine gold or not. And what the apostle is saying here is test your own work, prove your own work, make sure that your own work stands the examination of God's law. Understand your own faults. Be aware that he who thinks he stands is on the verge of a fall. Be fully cognizant of your own vulnerability to temptation. Examine yourself and know yourself to be a sinner, and then you will have rejoicing in yourself alone. Now, that word rejoicing here is a word which means, in other contexts, boasting. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he says this, "Your glorying or your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And I think that here too we may substitute the word boasting. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have boasting in himself alone. And I think the apostle's using that word in a somewhat tongue-in-cheek manner, or a somewhat ironic or sarcastic even manner. When you see a brother overtaken in a fault, the tendency can be to gloat, to say to yourself, "I'm not like him," to boast about yourself to yourself. And Paul says here, don't boast in relation to your brother, boast in yourself. Consider your own work and boast, if you can, in what really belongs to you and not to another. Look and examine your own heart, find in your own heart those faults, those sins, those corruptions, those guilts, which you must repent of, and boast, if you can, in those things. Don't boast in another. Don't justify yourself over against another. Boast, if you can, or justify yourself, if you can, in yourself, by yourself. And thus, each one will bear his own load. Paul is not saying there we should not help others, that we should, if at all possible, bear our burdens alone. This is instead, I think, related to verse 4. Both you and your brother have burdens to bear. The basic responsibility to bear the burden lies with the one to whom it belongs, though he may and even should receive help in bearing that burdens. But we are all in the context then remembering and bearing our own burdens, as well as bearing and remembering the brother's need for help in bearing his burdens. Then we will be able to give proper help to them. In fact, if we bear our own burdens, we can properly help those who need help in bearing their burdens. And finally, then, the ground for all of this is given to us in verse 3. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." This relates especially, of course, to that spirit of meekness and considering ourselves and examining our own work and bearing our own burdens. The problem is that when we are not meek, when we do not consider ourselves or acknowledge our own burdens, pride creeps in. We deceive ourselves. We think that we are something in relation to the brother when we are nothing. We have nothing to boast about. What do you have that you have not received? You have plenty of trespasses and plenty of your own burdens to bear, and therefore you have no reason to exalt yourself against your brother. And in fact, you are nothing not only in yourself, but you also, in your pride, become nothing to your brother. You are not in a position to help him if you take that approach of pride towards him. You need, then, to adorn yourself with meekness and humility, with a knowledge of your own transgressions, of your own works, in order to be of proper help to your brother. Cast the beam out of your own eye before you seek to take the splinter from your brother's eye. So we have then in the passage, in the first five verses of the passage, this idea that we must help the brother bear his burdens, But there's a proper manner to do it, that humility is necessary in this whole process. In verses 6 to 10, the basic idea is do good to all, as we read in verse 10. But let's read all of the verses together. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now here again, the apostle has used a way of structuring the passage that is somewhat unfamiliar to us, and I think we need to look at that structure in order to understand the passage as fully as possible. The structure is different from the structure of verses 1 to 5. Remember, we said in verses 1 to 5, verses 1 and 4 are related to each other, and verses 2 and 5 are related to each other, and verse 3 stands in the middle. Well, here I think what we have is that verses 6 and 9 go together as exhortations. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. And there's a relationship between those two exhortations, which we'll explore. And then in between those, Paul gives us a reason for those exhortations in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So 6 and 9 go together, 7 and 8 go together as the reason for the exhortations. And then verse 10 is a concluding verse, as is indicated by the word therefore. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this passage is also, I think, a part of bearing one another's burdens. In verse 6, Paul says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That is, the teacher bears the burden of your instruction. You bear the burden of his support in his work of teaching. And the same is true in verse 9, doing good for others. And that is, of course, also a part of bearing others' burdens. So let's look at verses 6 and 9 in more detail then. Verse 6 is a command to support those who preach and teach the gospel. Now, the apostle does not go into that in detail here. If you want to see that explained in detail, you need to look at 1 Corinthians 9. There, Paul argues extensively for his right to receive wages for his work in preaching the gospel. He says that he has surrendered that right so that he would not be a hindrance to the gospel, but he also insists no one had the right to deny him that support. He could surrender it. No one had the right to take it away from him. Those who preach the gospel have the right to be supported from their work. Just as the farmer has the right to eat of his crops, his own crops, and just as the priests in the Old Testament had the right to eat of the altar, so those who preach and teach the gospel have the right to be supported in that work. And it's our business, therefore, as Paul says, to share the good things that God has given to us with those who teach. I think it's important that the apostle phrases it the way he does. Let those who are taught share in all good things with him who teaches. He doesn't say, let those who send the one who teaches share in their good things with the one who teaches. Let those who are taught share in their good things with those who teach. That's not to say those who are taught may not receive help from others. Of course, that's not the case. We see the obligation to support the poor throughout the scriptures. But the basic responsibility for the support of those who preach the gospel lies with those who are being taught. In fact, this is so much a fact in Paul's own mind that he talks about robbing other churches in order to free the Corinthians from the burden of his support. It's in, I think, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. Yes, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, Paul did not sin, of course, in taking wages from other churches, but what he's saying is that, in a sense, this was robbing them. It was your obligation, not theirs, to support me in the preaching of the gospel. But I wanted to minister to you, and I did not want to be a burden to you, and therefore I did not take any wages from you. So it's our obligation, then, to support those who preach the gospel. And then in verse 9, the apostle extends this exhortation to doing good to others. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Let us not grow weary in supporting the teachers of the gospel, but let us not grow weary of doing good in anything to which God calls us. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do not become complaining. Do not become disgruntled because God calls upon you to support those who need help from you. Be instead like the Macedonians, whom Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Notice that Paul talks about their help to others as a grace of God, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. This is the positive side of what Paul takes from approaches from the negative point of view here in Galatians 6. He says, do not grow weary. Be instead like the Macedonians, who in their poverty and their great affliction went beyond their ability to help others, and did it with joy, imploring Paul to receive the gift, wanting desperately to be participating in that work of supporting those who were in need. But doing that after they had first given themselves to the Lord. That's how we should approach this matter of doing good. And this doing good, then, is to be done because, according to verses 7 and 8, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Basically, if you sow stingily, you will reap stingily. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. God gives to a man according to his works, also in this matter. If you sow corn, you reap corn. If you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. If you sow little in doing good to others, you will reap little in good from God. What you give comes back to you, whether good or bad. And this is a principle of God's justice as outlined in many places in the scriptures. Psalm 7 is just one example of this. The psalmist there prays, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. But also, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." And again, later on, in this same passage, verse 14, the same psalm, verse 14, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." That's the negative side. The positive side is that God also rewards good with good. And that does not mean that you have merited the good which God gives you, that you have somehow earned it. It's a free gift of grace to you from your God. You don't deserve it, and God could withhold it without doing you any injustice. But he has chosen to reward our good with good. And that's what the apostle says, "For we shall reap in due time, maybe in the last day, for all we know, but in due time, if we do not lose heart." So that's the first warning. There's a second and stronger warning in verse 8, the negative side. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And the idea, of course, is that the flesh is corrupt. So when you work for the flesh, you reap what belongs to the flesh. You reap corruption. You reap further corruption of your flesh. You reap condemnation, ultimately condemnation. But if you sow to the Spirit, you walk according to the Spirit, you walk with a view to the Spirit's work in you, you walk, as Paul has outlined here, doing good to others, and then you will reap everlasting life. That is the reward which the apostle gives, which the Lord, rather, gives to us for reaping, for sowing what is good. It is the reward of incorruption rather than of corruption. So we should take heed that our evil works and our good works both bear fruit in the future. Verse 10 then gives us the concluding principle that we should be governed by in this. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Notice that the exhortation of verse 6, which is to share in all good things with him who teaches, is here extended to everyone, both to believers and to unbelievers, though we give precedence to those who are of the household of faith. We do good to them all. That's just simply the command to love your neighbor, but it's very practically stated here. Give to your neighbor what he needs, if it's in your power to do so, and if you have opportunity to do it. We don't always have the opportunity, and sometimes we don't have the means or the power to do it. But when the opportunity arises, and when the means are at hand, then do not say to your brother, "Depart in peace," but give to him what he needs. So do good to all as the opportunity arises, and thus also you will bear the burden of others, just as others may bear your burdens in the time when you need help. And the reward is the reward of everlasting life. May God bless you with his work.